today. Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Today, as always, we have a live broadcast together for the next hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. We have people listening in other time zones, so you'll have to calculate whether you're listening to the live broadcast or not. Basically, if you are listening on the radio in the daytime or if you are listening on the internet to a live stream, then you're listening to the live broadcast. Some radio stations play the program again later at night, and of course you can listen on the internet anytime, night or day, to programs that have been archived from the past. But if you're listening between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, you're listening to a program that is in progress and without an agenda. That is, without the agenda of any particular topic to discuss. My agenda is to explore the truth of Christianity from a biblical perspective. And if you want to raise questions about the Bible, whether you are a Christian wanting more understanding of something in the Bible or whether you're a non-Christian and have problems or questions about the Bible, feel free to call. If you are a Christian who disagrees with the host on some viewpoint that's been expressed here on the air and you feel it would be good to balance comment, well, I agree, it would be. Go ahead and give me a call. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. We have calls waiting already, so we're going to go to the phone lines and talk to Jordan, who's calling us from Los Angeles, California. Hello, Jordan. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
How you doing, Steve? Thank you. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
About 5 years ago, I'm an associate pastor. I've been in ministry for about 12 years, and about 5 years ago, I just started praying for truth, didn't know where it would lead me, and being a big fan of eschatology and prophecy, it led me, down a path I didn't even know existed. I grew up, pretty much, Christian Zionist, hardcore pre-trib dispensationalist, spoon-fed the teachings of Clarence Larkin and Schofield, since my youth, and, my father's a pastor. Anyways, I was exposed to the preterist position, not having ever heard of it, not having ever knowing anything about it. I was exposed to it from what you would call it, a hyper-preterist position. And the nature of my question is, I really want to be in line with orthodoxy. I really want to see things through kind of the right-thinking scope, but I'm having a hard time reconciling the past fulfillment of eschatology, but stopping short of the full fulfillment. I mean, to me, it seems that it's one package, and I understand the need to, you know, to be on the same page, especially with the Orthodox, being within the pale of orthodoxy, and I'm trying to do that. It's causing lots of problems in my family and in the church, but I'm looking for greater understanding and how I can maybe, I mean, I don't know. I mean, do you have any insight on that?
Well, I have some thoughts. Whether they will prove to be insights or not, you'll have to judge. For our listeners who are not familiar with the terms you're using, preterism is the belief that certain prophecies have been fulfilled in the past, and it especially refers to prophecies that perhaps have traditionally been associated with the second coming of Christ, which, of course, is believed by almost all Christians to be a future event, and by myself. I believe that the second coming of Christ is a future event, but there are many passages in the Bible which have been traditionally applied to the second coming of Christ, which preterists, including myself, have found reason to doubt that the passages in question are talking about that event, and many feel that some of those passages, and others feel that all of them, are referring to an event that happened in the first century and most of them apply it to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Now, among preterists, there are, as Jordan mentioned, hyper-preterists, or I think more charitably we could call them fully realized preterists, who believe that every verse in the Bible that predicted anything is already fulfilled, and there are no more predictions in the Bible to be fulfilled in the future. Then there are partial preterists, and every Christian is a partial preterist in the sense that they believe that part of the prophecies of the Bible have been fulfilled. For example, all Christians believe that several hundred prophecies of the Old Testament have been fulfilled by the first coming of Jesus. That makes them preteristic in their approach to those prophecies, whereas a Jewish person who is not a Christian would be a futurist about those prophecies. But all Christians are preterists about hundreds of prophecies. But, so everyone's a partial preterist unless they're a fully realized preterist. I'm a partial preterist, but the term, to put a finer point on the term, I would believe that most of the book of Revelation is about A.D. 70, and I believe that a good chunk of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 is about A.D. 70, but I believe there are some portions of Scripture that still refer to an event not yet happened. And in that, I disagree with the fully realized preterists. Now, that's just bringing our audience up to speed, Jordan. We'll get to your question next.
Okay.
It is true. It's very difficult to know. Once you've decided that the book of Revelation may not be talking about the end of the world, and that all of the discourse may not be talking about the second coming of Christ, it becomes what would appear to be a slippery slope from that acknowledgement to the point of total abandonment of all belief in the second coming altogether. And I suppose it is as a future event, exactly. Yeah, now the fully realized preterists believe that Jesus came back spiritually or in some sense in A.D. 70 in judgment upon Jerusalem, and that that was the fulfillment of all prophecies about the second coming. I personally don't think that's a necessary inference from partial preterism. I don't think it's necessary to jump to fully realized preterism. As I said, even the dispensationalist who believes that Revelation is about the future and who believes that the Olivet Discourse is about the future, even he is a partial preterist because all Christians are partial preterists. In other words, it is not necessarily a wild and crazy thing to do to recognize on a case-by-case basis that certain prophecies have been fulfilled and certain other prophecies have not been fulfilled. There's no inconsistency in that. For example, Isaiah could have, in his own day, recognized that prophecies that Moses made about the conquest of the land in the days of Joshua were already fulfilled prophecies in Isaiah's time, and therefore he'd be a preterist about those, and yet he'd be a futurist about his messianic prophecies. There's nothing inconsistent about being partially preterist and partially futurist. You basically take the prophecies on a case-by-case basis. Now, when I read prophecies about the resurrection of the dead and all that are in the graves coming out of the graves and exchanging their mortal bodies for immortal bodies and such, my present understanding is that I'm reading about an event that has not yet happened, because I can go to any graveyard right now in the middle of the night and dig up bodies that are still there, and I can see that the graves have not released all their victims yet. Now, the fully realized preterist would say, but of course those references to the resurrection are spiritual. Well, they may be, but there's no obvious reason to say that they are, in my opinion. It is true that there are places in the Bible that speak of resurrection in a non-literal way, as, for example, the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel, or possibly even Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And certainly when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and when he talks, that's in John 11, but in John 5 when he says, whosoever, hears these words of mine and believes in him who sent me has passed from death unto life, clearly that's a spiritual resurrection he's talking about. But he also speaks of a time that is coming in that passage when all who are in the graves will come out. And Jesus seems to distinguish in John 5, verses 24 through 29, he distinguishes between a spiritual resurrection, which is happening now with those who hear his voice and believe in him and come from death to life on the one hand, and those who will come out of the graves in their bodies on the last day on the other. So I personally feel that the resurrection of the dead has not yet happened. And, you know, it seems to me, now I read many years ago, I read the book The Parousia by J. Stuart Russell. Have you read that book?
Yes, I've read it.
Okay. It's a very remarkable book, and it was a seminal work on this subject. And J. Stuart Russell was a fully realized preterist, and he went through in his book and found every reference in the Bible or in the New Testament to the word parousia,
right.
Which, as you know, but some of our listeners may not know, parousia is a very common Greek word in the New Testament, which is usually translated coming, and is often referring to the coming of Jesus, including what I would call the second coming. However, I feel that J. Stuart Russell made a logical leap that was not necessary to make, and that was having determined that the word parousia in many instances refers to what happened in A.D. 70. I feel that he inferred from that that all references to the parousia refer to what happened in A.D. 70, whereas I understand parousia to be a much more generic term. Paul talks about the coming of Titus, comforting him in 2 Corinthians, and of course he uses the word, parousia there. And the word coming is a very general term, and it doesn't always have to refer to the same thing. As you certainly know from reading preterist books in the Old Testament, there are references to God coming to Egypt or coming to Israel, referring to coming in temporal judgments. And so it seems to me that the word coming cannot be nailed down to, a one-size-fits-all application. It seems that we have to look at a context and say, okay, here's a case where Jesus talks about his coming in that generation, or when he said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Or when he says to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. Now see, there's a very important thing. Although the word erchomai is used instead of parousia there, nonetheless, it speaks of Jesus coming to the church of Ephesus and removing their lampstand. Well, this has happened, but it didn't happen in AD 70. It happened subsequently to that. The church of Ephesus continued for some centuries after AD 70, but is gone now. So we can see examples, even in the New Testament, of Jesus coming in judgment, but not always at A.D. 70. And, if you look at the seven churches in Revelation, five of them, he threatens that he will come to them, or either threatens or promises. And each of those churches... Go ahead.
One of the biggest problems I'm having, and as I'm listening, I'm soaking it all up, and it's all racing through my mind. It's not a problem I'm having. I see the time text, and I've been told, and maybe this is wrong, that the time texts are like bookends that trap these events, all of these eschatological events and comings, within the time frame of those then hearing, simply because not only are the frequent references to the behold, I come quickly, shortly, at hand, at the door, but at the end of the book of Revelation, it would seem to infer that all of those events within the book itself, including the millennium and all these things, whatever you make of it, have to be understood in that time context as these things must shortly come to pass. At the door, at hand, behold, I come quickly, even in the end of the book of Revelation. And what I'm trying to do is, there's great division in the church. My father's a pastor, and I'm actually a seminary student right now, and don't know what I'll run into in seminary, but it would seem that it's such an issue of such great division, and does there have to be a united voice on this topic, or is it all right for people to waver, to differ on these topics, or is there something that is considered strictly orthodox, and if you're a dispensationalist, you're outside the pale of orthodoxy, or how would that work?
Well, defining orthodoxy is one of the biggest mistakes I think the early church began to do around the second, third, and fourth centuries. I'm not saying it didn't have to be done. I'm thinking there were negative consequences of it, though, because Christians certainly can disagree about many important things. They apparently cannot disagree on the essential things, but as I read the New Testament, the essential things are blessedly few. The essential things that all Christians must agree upon, as I read the New Testament, are that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is the Messiah. And there are many other things affirmed about him, but they are not said to be essential to one's belief. That is, if someone believed that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God and the Lord and acted appropriately and followed him, I believe that person would have to be called a Christian. And I believe that would describe what the apostles were before Pentecost. They were Christians. They were followers of Christ. They didn't understand, for example, the Trinity, I'm sure, at that point. How could they have? They didn't have it in their Jewish background. They probably didn't even understand the deity of Christ. Now, I'm not saying those are not important doctrines. I'm saying that there were men who probably did not understand those doctrines, and yet they were true followers of Christ. And so we have to distinguish between what we consider to be very important doctrines, on the one hand, and essential doctrines, on the other. And the essential doctrines would be the ones that I would say, if a person doesn't believe these things, they're not saved. You know, if a person doesn't believe Jesus is the Son of God, if a person doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, if a person doesn't believe Jesus is Lord and has not committed to follow him, that person is not saved by biblical terms. But what about a person who doesn't understand the Trinity the same way I do? Or the second coming the same way I do? Or some of those issues? Well, obviously, not all views are equally correct. I'm certainly not a relativist that says, well, you know, all truth is just equally true. Your truth is your truth and mine is mine. But what I would say is all of us know in part and prophesy in part, and that means that part of what we think we know, we're wrong about. Part of our belief system is wrong. Which part? We don't know. If we knew, we'd change it. So what we have to assume is on the things where there is room for difference of interpretation among people who truly love the Lord, I can't call those issues essentials. I can think them important. For example, I think it is important to believe in a literal future second coming of Christ. If there is none, then there will never be a final solution to the problem of sin. There will never, you know, Jesus dying may have solved the problem of sin for you and me and those of us who believe, but he has not solved the problem cosmically. There will never be a time when sin is finally done with and the universe is purged from it, and where the devil is dealt with in the sense that he's no longer around as an opponent to God. Now the fully realized preterists believe, as I understand, that the world goes on forever and ever. Each person just lives out his own lifetime, and his eternal fate is determined by his personal decisions. But the world never ends, and there's no final solution. To my mind, I don't know, that strikes me as a very different outlook on the kind of victory that Jesus won. However, it's not the kind of outlook that I would exclude a person from all fellowship for holding, if that's what he sincerely held from his studies of the Scripture.
Right.
I would consider him to be mistaken, and I would, if in fellowship with him, I would do what I could to convince him that I think he is mistaken, but I would not make my fellowship with him, I would not define my fellowship with him on the basis of whether I could get him to agree with me or not.
Well, why does the church, and I'm sorry, I'm going on, last question.
Go ahead.
Why does the church seem to, throughout church history, which I just finished reading a book on theology, and it's quite fascinating, but why does the church throughout history, historically, have taken almost a very hands-off approach up until recent centuries, it seems like, on issues of eschatology and the end and the last things, and even the second coming? It seems that the references to it by church fathers throughout the millennia, last 2,000 years, have been few and far between. Am I wrong on that, or am I not picking that up, or am I right on that?
Well, you know, we don't know everything about what people emphasize because we only have the writings of, you know, key leaders at various centuries of the church. But it seems to me that fascination with the end of the world and the second coming of Christ has come and gone in waves. It's ebbed and flowed. I mean, it seems to me around certain times when people felt that the times they were living in gave good evidence of being the end of the world, there would be again a real interest in what the Bible teaches of the second coming of Christ, so that people, as I understand it, around the year 1000, thought that that was going to be the end of the world, and there were teachers who taught it. And of course, we know in the 18th century and the 19th century, there was a great deal of interest in that because of the world was changing so much, you know, and the 20th century. Yeah, I mean, so many things have caused Christians to say, if the end of the world looks like it is near, or if things seem to be very, very bad, and we can't see any way out of it, then the interest in the second coming of Christ seems to rise again among Christians as a doctrine and as an emphasis. That would be my suggestion. Now, when the world doesn't seem to be ending, and when mere survival is just what people are occupied with, like through most of history probably, they probably aren't thinking about the second coming quite as directly. I really don't know, because, you know, we weren't there to interview the average Christian at any given time in history previously. We have, you know, the writings of certain leaders, and it's true that the second coming of Christ was not always their principal emphasis in their writings.
There's a book that you, I've been looking at the book. That's one of the reasons why I called, because I have been looking at the Revelation 4 views and haven't got my hands on it yet. But does that deal with all of the at least current views on the end times?
Well, what it does is in the futurist column, you know, you've seen the book, so you know that it has four columns on each page. And it gives four views of each passage of Revelation in the four columns. In the column that's labeled futurist, it does, it doesn't give all the most current things. For example, there's no quotes there from Grant Jeffries or from some of the more sensationalist guys, Chuck Missler, or people like that. Mostly the writings that have been around a while, you know, people like Hal Lindsey and some of the other dispensational guys, Tim LaHaye and so forth, that have been around for 30, 40 years, are the ones that I accessed. Because they are the ones that seem to have lasting, a lasting character among dispensationalists. For example, back in the what was it? The early 90s. When was Desert Storm? I don't remember exactly what 91. Year it was, but yeah, 91. There were a lot of books by people like John Walbert and so forth. Pointing to Saddam Hussein as one who would fulfill prophecies about the rise of Babylon and the end times and so forth. And books like that I did not access because they, frankly, they were transient. You know, I mean, you can buy those books by the gross from CBD, you know, for a dollar each now. But so I didn't try to represent every kind of oddball view that has been taught by dispensationalists. As far as a preterist approach, I do acknowledge that there is a fully realized preterist approach to all of this, but in the preterist column, I must admit, I dwell mostly on the partial preterist view.
I see. Well, all right, I appreciate it so much, and I'm trying to work through this. It's also new for me. There's we're trying to prevent a schism in the church, and I'm not trying to overthrow the faith of any, but it's so radically different. When you're exposed to the other information out there, as being a dispensationalist my whole life, and the trouble that can cause, and I'm just trying to work through it and make peace. My father feels, though, that he doesn't know if we can remain and abide together having such different views, of course.
Could I ask you about the denomination?
Yeah, well, it's a Pentecostal denomination.
Okay, so probably... Yeah. Probably dispensationalism then is one of the articles that the denominational ministers have to sign on to in that group.
No doubt about it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, let me just say this before you're gone here. Beware of the pendulum effect. You know, when you've been indoctrinated with dispensationalism all your life and you suddenly discover a very credible, biblically argued alternative that's totally different. It's the easiest thing in the world to just kind of swing wide, you know, over to the far end of the other view if there's some convincing guys arguing it. I try not to pendulum swing. I do move in my doctrine, but I move rather slowly. I'm a slow learner. I've always said that. I am, because it took me years to get out of dispensationalism. But because I'm a slow learner, it's because I'm cautious, you know, and, I have moved out of dispensationalism into preterism, step by step, as each particular scripture taken case by case compelled me to see it that way. But there are certain scriptures that I have not felt compelled to see that way, and I'm not going to just assume that they should be seen that way without compelling reason. And
right.
That's, I would recommend that you take it slowly, especially since it's creating such a division between yourself and your father, which is a shame. Again, there's no reason in the world to have to bracket every prediction in the Bible before AD 70. I mean, as I said, some of the judgments that were predicted in Revelation 2 and 3 on the seven churches did not happen before AD 70, but they happened late in later centuries. So every reference to Jesus coming does not have to be the same coming. It's true that much of his references focus on AD 70, and especially the ones that are said to happen in his generation, would most, I think, best be understood as being about that. But there are things in the book of Revelation that, you know, when it says in Revelation, these things must shortly come to pass, my understanding of it would be this, and this would be a reasonable way to take any document. A document that is primarily about things that are going to happen soon, but makes incidental references to things that might be further out. It could still be said of that work that it is about things that must shortly come to pass. Even if there are some, even if there are some incidental statements that are much further out in their fulfillment.
I see. Well, thank you very much. It's been helpful, and I want to get my hands on the Revelation 4 views to add to my library. I read a review by Kenneth Gentry. He said it's a good, great addition to your Revelation library. So, looking forward to that.
I appreciate what Kenneth Gentry said about it. That was kind of him. Okay, well, brother, I appreciate the struggle you're going through there in the church. I hope that peace among the brethren will prevail, and that doctrine such as this will not be allowed to break up relationships. That's a bad set of priorities when doctrines are permitted to break up relationships.
Yeah, thank you so much, Steve. God bless you.
God bless you, Jordan. Bye-bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have about another half hour left. We've got Mike from Jefferson, Oregon, who's been waiting since the beginning of the broadcast. And we've got lines open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. And before we take Mike's call, I just need to say this. Tonight is Thursday night, and for those in the Santa Cruz area, I want to remind you that we have a weekly Thursday night Bible study that I teach on the book of Acts, going through it verse by verse. Very important material we're covering, and that Bible study is held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel, near Santa Cruz. The address is 4525 Soquel Drive, and that meeting is held at 7 o'clock tonight. And every Thursday night. All right, let's talk to Mike, who's been, I hope, patient. He's been waiting a long time. Hello, Mike. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good. Thanks for waiting.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. Hey, I had a question. You referred me to listen to your Windshield DVD series.
Mm-hmm.
And I was going to listen to it even before that question. I was thinking the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, and you were talking... Anyways, you're talking in there about how it changed over me. Anyways, maybe you weren't even saying that. But anyways, I was wondering if the faithful men of the Old Covenant were saved by faith, then what was the point of the covenant?
Well, the point of the New Covenant was not to acquire justification. Justification was around from the beginning. Abel was justified by faith, and we know by direct statements in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham was justified by faith. And Paul tells us in Romans 4 that even David was justified by faith, and he quotes Psalm 32 to that effect. So we know that justification by faith was around before the new covenant came. So it was not the purpose of the new covenant to bring about justification by faith. That was already available. But it was the purpose of the New Covenant to bring about a change in the nature of the people of God. The people of God in the Old Testament were natural men who were called upon to follow Jehovah or Yahweh and to obey his laws, but who in their own hearts had as much rebellion and as much sin inclination as anybody else did, and therefore tended to fail more often than succeed. Whereas the new covenant was come to write the law in the hearts of God's people and put a new heart and a new spirit within them so that they would be able to walk in his ways, so that the very life of God himself is given to us in the new covenant. It says in Hebrews chapter 8 that the new covenant is based upon better promises than the old covenant. Now, a person who was a faithful saint in the old covenant will be in heaven the same as a person who's a faithful saint in the new covenant. But the experience of the Christian in the new covenant is a far more privileged experience of possessing the Holy Spirit dwelling inside, being made into the body of Christ and bearing the authority of Christ as a member of his body to stand against demonic powers and to speak in his name and so forth. There's just a lot of new privileges associated with the new covenant that were not there in the old. But if one would ask, but didn't we need Jesus to die in order to cleanse us from sin and acquire justification? That the answer is yes. And if one would say, well, then how could it be that people were justified in the old covenant? In my opinion, God justified them, we might say, on credit. That is, he knew Jesus was going to come and pay the tab. And so by anticipation of Jesus' payment, he imputed them righteous by faith, just as he does us. So that the people in the old covenant were justified by faith and were cleansed and forgiven of their sins because of their faith, because of the merits of Christ, the same as is true of ourselves. But the new covenant brought a new dimension of experience of the people of God, of the life of God being imparted to them and being given his spirit, which is a new phenomenon with reference to the old covenant experience.
All right. And then, now was salvation open to the Gentiles back then, or was it when the Savior came? It was open. Okay, right.
Oh yeah, there was never a time when God would not save Gentiles. Rahab was a Gentile, and she embraced the gospel. She embraced the truth of Yahweh. Ruth was a Moabite. She was a Gentile, and she became a believer also in Yahweh. And these women, were treated to the same with the same deference by God as a believing Jew would be.
Huh, right on. That's interesting to know. Also, when I was going through listening to your series there, you were talking about a chart that you had written up over a period of time concerning prophecies that were fulfilled and other.
Yeah, that's a very useful chart. I can email that to you if you have email access.
Yeah, I'd be interested in actually getting that from you.
Okay, if you go to my website, there somewhere I think it says under the PayPal logo, I think it says you can email me. Just click there and it'll give you an automatic link to my email address and you can just ask for that chart. I'll email it to you.
Okay, and I think that pretty much covers it. If I come up with anything else, I'll give you a call back.
Okay, Mike, thanks for your call.
Yeah, thank you very much.
All right, God bless you, brother. Bye bye now. Let's talk next to Tom, who's calling us from Silverton, Oregon. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good afternoon.
Hey. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, my question has to do with the predisposition of people to come to Christ, and kind of related with that is large movements. I know you've been involved. You were involved when you were younger with the Jesus movement, and you've studied revivals. And what I'm familiar with is anywhere in my life is seeing people come to Christ, but kind of here and there and trickling in. And as I was growing up, I used to watch Billy Graham Crusade on TV and. You'd see hundreds or thousands come down. And the reason I'm asking this is last week I was part of a team that went down to Panama for a crusade. And we saw people down there that were very, in the town that we were in, very poor and needy and hungry, and we saw a tremendous response, hundreds and thousands, coming to Christ in that week we were down there. And I guess what I was thinking was, I'm not used to seeing that, and it was a new experience for me, but the people seemed ripe for harvest, so to speak. And is that the way you see God moving today in movements like that?
Are you wondering about the question of God's sovereignty in those kinds of things? Or
right. Is the fact that these people that we saw were so needy, and I'm thinking about when Jesus was going through the towns in Palestine, and there was so much need for healing and exorcism and feeding and all that kind of stuff, and how the crowds came to him, but the ones that needed him just as bad, so to speak, maybe the Pharisees or so on, they pretty much rejected him. And but anyway, yeah, that's my question. Is I saw people that were needy and they responded in large numbers. How much of that is the fact that they are so needy in themselves, and how much of it is just the fact of the sovereignty of God saying, I'm going to reach down with my spirit and draw these people in?
Well, that's a difficult thing when we study revivals, because there were definitely different interpretations by different revivalists about that kind of thing. Finney, for example, who was one of the most influential revivalists, believed that there was no sovereignty of God in it at all. He believed that it was simply a matter of people sowing the right kinds of seeds and cultivating them, and you get a harvest. So that if you preach the word of God, if you pray, if you get people to repent of sin, then a revival will come. Of course, the problem with that, in my opinion, is getting people to pray and to repent, for example, is an indication that revival has already begun. Because at times when there's no revival, getting people to pray or to repent is like pulling hen's teeth. You know, you just really can't do it until God seems to move. And so other revivalists, well, like Jonathan Edwards, for example, was a thoroughgoing Calvinist and believed that it was entirely a sovereign work of God. So we've got men who had equal kinds of success in revival having directly opposite opinions as to what the role of God's sovereignty was in the matter. And I have to say, I don't know who's right. I'm not a Calvinist. But then I'm not, Finney was something of a Pelagian, and I'm not a Pelagian either. So I'm going to have to be somewhere in between. My thought is this, that God does send revivals apparently in answer to prayer. But I don't know how long or how many people have to pray. It's just been observed in all revivals that prayer always precipitated them. As one historian of revivals once said, there have been revivals without much preaching. But there have been no revivals without much praying. And it seems that prayer, more than preaching, has the effect of bringing a revival. And yet, I know people like myself who've been praying for revival ever since the last one fizzled down, you know. And there hasn't come another one to our land that I've seen in that time. So I just continue to pray and hope that God will do what he has to do. Now, what is it that God has to do? Does he, in response to enough praying, does God move in there and just, unilaterally turn men's hearts to God? That would be kind of a Calvinist way of looking at it, and I don't see it quite that way. I do believe that God works on the heart very directly, and I believe that God has a powerful working on the hearts of sinners before they come to Christ. That is my belief. But I don't believe that he makes the decision for them. So when you see masses of people actually making a genuine decision to follow Christ, I don't believe that God has made them make that decision. I believe that they've made it on their own, but not on their own in the sense of in a vacuum. I believe that our prayers can bring about, can move God's hand to bring about the circumstances and dealings in people's lives that might incline them to have a softer heart toward God and be maybe more inclined to follow Christ. And you mentioned poverty in Panama. Certainly the Bible indicates there are certain demographics that are more resistant and some demographics that are more open to conversion. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In other words, rich among rich people, you're not going to probably see that much revival. Whereas among the poor, it says in James, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Now, what's interesting, it says God has chosen the poor of this world. That doesn't mean in some sense that, like, I think a Calvinist would take it, but rather God has chosen the circumstances of the poor to be useful in bringing them to faith. I think the poor coming to faith is more or less a reasonable and natural result of their circumstances when they are presented with the gospel, because they have nothing else to lean on but God. The ability to lean on God is a wonderful offer to them, is good news to them. Whereas a rich person who is told that he needs to make Jesus Christ his Lord, and who knows, but God might call him to give all his money to the poor, that's not as appealing to the average rich person. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't ever reach a rich person. There are, I believe there's another demographic that is hard to reach, and that is people who are self-righteous and religious. Whereas great sinners come to God more readily, it seems to me, than people who feel themselves to be righteous. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And sometimes a rich man will come to Christ, though it's hard, Jesus said, but it'll be because God has worked in his heart to show him how sinful he is and how hopeless he is without God and how little his money will do him good on the day of judgment. And so when a man becomes convicted of his sin in a very powerful way, whether he's rich or poor, this increases the likelihood that he will repent. Now, I believe a man can be greatly convicted and still resist repentance. But I believe that men will not repent at all if they're not convicted. And therefore, when God increases conviction, he increases the percentage of people who will turn to him. And so when I pray for revival, I'm not assuming God is going to just move in there and throw the switches in everyone's heart so that they suddenly, you know, the light goes on and they all become Christians. But rather, I believe God is going to have to manipulate circumstances in their lives so that their sins are exposed to their conscience in a crushing force. Sometimes even, you know, working out in their finances or in their marriages or in some other situation, circumstances that will, where they've got nowhere to turn but to God. And some people will not turn to him even then, but a great number of people will turn to him in those circumstances who would not otherwise. And so there is a working of God, and it is in response to prayer. But the working of God, I think, only goes so far as to work externally in circumstances that will give people incentives to repent. And the poor in Panama and the poor in many other places already have those incentives in place because of their poverty, I think.
Yeah, and this organization I went with has been working in Latin America, and that's where they're going to concentrate because they've had similar success in many countries down there, and so that's their philosophy, and I guess that's as good as any.
Amen. Well, Jesus said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, and to concentrate on the poor is to follow the way that Jesus mostly went. I think most of the people who followed Christ and most of the people he called his disciples were of the peasant class rather than of the aristocratic class.
Yeah.
Paul indicated there's not many wise, not many noble, not many great men are called.
Yeah. All right, Steve, thank you very much for your insights.
Okay, Tom, thanks for your call.
All righty.
God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye-bye. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you, well, we can only have time probably for one more call, and that call is waiting to go on the air. I don't know. We have one line open. Let me give you the number just in case there is time. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind you also, if you're living in the Santa Cruz area, where I live, that every Thursday night there's a Bible study that I teach on the book of Acts. We're going verse by verse in detail, in depth, into the book of Acts. That's tonight, 7 o'clock. It's held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship, which is at 4525 Soquel Drive. I see many of our listeners there each week. I'd love to see you if we haven't seen you yet. Please feel free to come out. It's a meeting that's organized not for a church group, but for our radio listeners. So that's 7 o'clock tonight, 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel, for the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship, my teaching through the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 4 at this point. I can talk next to Tyson, who's calling from Round Rock, Texas. And Tyson, trying to activate your line, and it's not. There we go. It's working. Hi, Tyson.
Hi, Steve. It's a pleasure to talk to you again. I wanted to continue talking about what we talked about yesterday about tongues.
Uh-huh.
And I wanted, you were saying yesterday that you believed it was a foreign language. Tongues are a foreign language, but sometimes it's a language that only God can understand. And I wanted to know what is the purpose of tongues in that scenario where in your quiet time you speak in tongues and only God can understand what you're saying. And the other thing I wanted to ask you was in 1 Corinthians 14, he talks a little bit about the purpose of tongues, and he says that he seems to contradict himself, but I'm not sure what he means when he says that the tongues are for the unbeliever, but then right in the last sentence, I think it's 22, verse 22,
yeah.
He says that you're familiar with that, where he says he seems to contradict himself right in the next passage. But I wanted to know what he meant by the purpose of tongues in that passage and how that equates to non-believers and believers.
Okay, well, yeah, one of the problems with Paul's discussion of tongues here, I think, is that it's the 1 Corinthians is what we call an occasional document. That means it was written for a certain occasion. It was occasioned by circumstances in the church in Corinth. And this church had had the benefit of his presence teaching in there for 18 months previous to this. So they had heard him teach a great deal on many subjects, probably on tongues as well as other subjects. And after he had left, in time, there got to be some confusion and some questions unanswered about some of these subjects. So Paul wrote the letter to kind of hit on those points that they had confusion about, but he did not present a systematic teaching on any one subject, because he had taught on those things previously in their presence. He was now just kind of, spot cleaning, little places where there were parts of their teaching, of their understanding that needed to be corrected and cleaned up. And so we have to kind of read between the lines. Now, not everyone's going to read the same things between the lines. But we have to remember that what Paul said, he was speaking to a group of people who had a foundation of understanding of what Paul's general teaching on the subject was. As I read the passage, the whole passage in 1 Corinthians 14, my impression is that Paul is aware, and his readers are aware, of more than one thing that tongues can be used for in different settings. For example, he says in verse 22, "Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." So that he sees tongues sometimes as a sign to unbelievers. Certainly it was that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And there was a case where they were actually speaking languages known to the audience, but not known to the speakers. And because of the miraculous ability to speak those languages, this served as a sign to those unbelievers that God was doing something, got their attention. However, Paul also mentions that there's a speaking in tongues which edifies oneself. So it's not for the benefit of unbelievers, it's for oneself. It says that in verse 4, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself." Now, some people say that's bad. You shouldn't edify yourself, but of course they're not thinking very biblically. of course you need to be edified, and there's nothing wrong with edifying yourself. Paul just said you shouldn't use the public time, if it's a public meeting, for doing that which will only edify yourself and not others. That we should edify ourselves is a given. It says in Jude verse 20, it says, build yourselves up. Now that means edify yourself. The word edify means to build up. Jude says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now Paul said if you pray in tongues, you build yourselves up. You edify yourself. And Jude says to do just that. Build yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So one of the purposes of tongues is to be assigned to unbelievers. Another is to edify the speaker. And then, of course, there's another use, and that's the one that Paul focuses on in most of the discussion, and that is to edify the church. And the important thing is that the church might be edified, he says. He says in verse 2, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, but no one understands. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless he indeed interprets, that the church may receive edification. Now, Paul's concern here is that the church would receive edification. And he says, therefore, a person who prophesies is doing something that immediately edifies the church. A person who speaks in tongues does not edify the church unless he interprets. However, Paul sees speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues together as suitable ways of edifying the church. In verses 12 and 13, Paul says, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Okay? So you need to seek to edify the church, and if you speak in tongues in the church, you should pray that you can interpret it. Likewise, when Paul gives instructions about this, he says in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and God. Why? Because it's important that the church be edified by whatever is spoken in the public meeting. But the point is, in verse 26, he says, let all things be done for edification. So you've got speaking in tongues in a known language, which sometimes serves as a sign to the unbelievers who know that language. There's also speaking in tongues in a language that no man understands, which can either be done for personal edification in a private setting, or in the public meeting can be done to edify the church, but in that case, it needs to be accompanied by an interpretation so that the people can understand what is being said. Now, the passages that seem to be contradictory are verses 23 and 24. Well, actually 22 through 24, because there Paul says that tongues is for a sign not for those who believe, but for unbelievers. But prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Then he goes and says, it seems to say the opposite. He indicates that if an unbeliever comes in and hears everybody speaking in tongues, they'll think you're crazy.
Right.
But if they hear you all prophesy, they'll be impressed. I believe in this case he's talking about when they come into the church. That is not a place where tongues is going to be a sign for the unbeliever. Tongues is a sign for the unbeliever in the unbeliever's element. That's where it was on the day of Pentecost, in public, where the unbelievers were. The church meeting is not a meeting of unbelievers. The church meeting is not the unbeliever's element. The church meeting is where things are done to edify the church. And therefore, speaking in tongues in the church is not likely to serve in the capacity of being a sign for unbelievers. It's going to be a language that no one understands. And if there's no interpretation, any unbeliever present is just going to think you're nuts. So it would be better, in such a case, to be prophesying, because the unbeliever then can understand what is being said and can be convicted. I'm afraid I have to cut this short, because that music playing means I'm out of time, but I hope that might be helpful. I realize there's far more to it than what we've gotten into here.
Oh, yeah, that helps out a whole lot. I appreciate the email.
All right. God bless you, Tyson. Thank you for your call. I've got to go. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And if you miss that address and you would hope and you want to get it, if you want to write to us, you can find that at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We just depend on God to put it on people's hearts to help us pay the radio bills, and that's what we do month by month. So if you help us out, we certainly appreciate it, but we praise God that we're able to stay on the air. This is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us, and please tune in again tomorrow so we can continue.